لكن عندما تلقى يا تاكسور ملك مجين تاك ما يصير مجين ما ها عندما تلقى فتح
الدشان دشان
So, yeah, we will talk this evening about Bhagavad Gita a little bit. Get into this amazing book. Every year it becomes more amazing. You find out more things. I want to talk about we are all practicing or trying to become practitioners of Krishna consciousness. And we find out maybe it's more difficult than we thought at the beginning. And sometimes we become discouraged and we have a doubt. So I want to discuss this doubt that we have. Because it's really covered by Krishna, because Arjuna has his doubts too. He has several of them, and this comes up in the sixth chapter, Dhyana Yoga, where Krishna discusses the yoga system, and. In the Bhagavad Gita, the middle six chapters is where Bhakti Yoga comes out very strongly. Especially if you study the Sanskrit of the Bhagavad Gita, you find out that Krishna, in a way, very gradually introduces and builds up to Bhakti Yoga. Of course, Krishna is showing that all yoga or all spiritual practices, if you understand them in their depth or follow them all the way out to the end, there's Krishna consciousness, there's Bhakti Yoga. And when Prabhupada does his translations and his purports, he just goes right to the Bhakti Yoga. This sometimes has given people doubts about Prabhupada, because they'll read some text early in the Bhagavad Gita where Prabhupada is talking about devotional service to Krishna and Bhakti Yoga, and then they start looking at the Sanskrit and they don't see it. That's because Prabhupada is just coming to the conclusion right at the beginning. And right, so he's writing the purports, and that's what the purport is. So this way also, this is Dhyana Yoga, he's describing the yoga system, but really it's also Bhakti Yoga. And the idea of the yoga system, Krishna explains, is to control the mind. But he also explains the other businesses about asana and pranayama and all those things we associate with the Patanjali Yoga. But here in this chapter, you'll find out that when he's describing the yoga process, like in 13th and 14th text, one should hold one's body, neck, and head erect in a straight line. Stare steadily at the tip of the nose. These are all detailed instructions for the sitting very straight and still. Why you should stare at your nose? Because if you close your eyes, you go to sleep. If you keep them wide open, you become distracted. So just here. Thus, with an unagitated, subdued mind, devoid of fear, completely free from sex life, this brahmachari vratte, one should meditate upon me within the heart and make me the ultimate goal of life. So here it says right clearly in the Sanskrit, Matchittaha matparaha. When you're meditating on Krishna, he uses the personal pronoun, matchittaha. Matparaha, make me the ultimate goal of life. This is not so clear in Pantanjali Yoga Sutras, that Krishna is the goal, but here Krishna states it quite openly. And so then he describes this yoga process. He says that you should make the mind steady. And in text 19, like a flame, like a candle flame in a windless place. When there's a candle and there's no wind at all, it's just a steady. And even the slightest little disturbance of a breeze will make it flicker. So the mind has to be that calm and peaceful that the attention goes to Krishna, because that's what Krishna says, matchittaha. Hare Krishna, matchittaha, like this. So this is a different, there's a way that this kind of yogi concentrates the attention. It's a little different from our process, but the principle is the same. Is to concentrate the mind on Krishna without any deviation. He says something which we are all aware of. Krishna says, from wherever the mind wanders due to its flickering and unsteady nature, one must certainly withdraw it and bring it back under the control of the self. So here he says about the mind that it is chanchalam and astiram. It is flickering and it is unsteady. But still, it will go away. You're trying to fix it on Krishna and then it goes away. Of course, the closest we come to this kind of direct practice is when we are chanting japa. And we are trying to concentrate our mind on the holy name. And the mind goes away. And we know that this is not good. This is inattentiveness while chanting. And so if we are serious about the process of Krishna consciousness, the mind goes away, we bring it back. It goes away again, we bring it back. This is what we do. This is the practice. It's about controlling the mind. Prabhupada says this, and Krishna says this in the very beginning of this chapter, that the mind is either the enemy or the friend. And if we have not conquered the mind, it's our enemy. And when it's conquered, the mind becomes our friend. And Prabhupada remarks that the yoga system is focused on the mind and about bringing the mind under control. As part of the process of education, I was never taught this, that you need to control the mind in any systematic way. It's true you kind of had to do things that required controlling the mind, like finish your homework when you wanted to go out and play ball. That requires some control of the mind, but nobody ever said that this is something you really needed to work on, or that the mind was something you had to deal with, that it had this flickering and unsteady nature, and there was a discipline to controlling the mind. Nobody. There's this big gap in my education because no one thought that this should be done. So anyway, Krishna describes this, and then Arjuna gives his objection. He says, the system of yoga, which you have described or summarized, appears impractical and unendurable to me. He says, because he says the same thing, the mind is restless and unsteady. He uses the same terms, the same words Krishna used. He says it can't be done because the mind is restless and unsteady. And then he expands a little bit. The mind is restless, turbulent, you know, like when there's a water that's really going all over the place, it's turbulent, obstinate, and palavat, it's really strong, and vidha, it wants to do its own thing, it has its own determination. And he says to subdue it is more difficult than controlling the wind. So those of us who have tried to practice Krishna consciousness and fix the mind on Krishna, we know what he's talking about. It doesn't seem to be such an easy thing. And then Krishna gives this answer to Arjuna. Which I've only really begun to appreciate this answer fairly recently. He says, yes, it's true, it's difficult. He admits the difficulty. It's difficult to curb the restless mind, but it is possible by suitable practice and by detachment. So, here, the word, the Sanskrit words are abhyasa, which means practice, and vairagya, which means detachment. So these two things, abhyasena, vairagyena, by abhyasa and by detachment. So you can see why detachment, because first of all, if the mind is attached in the material world, that will definitely make it more difficult to control. It will not be calm and peaceful. You want to keep the attention like a candle in a windless place. How is the mind going to be like a windless place? There won't be so many breezes, because in the material world, we become, by becoming attached to things, we become full of desires, and then because there's desires, there's also hates. Desires there because I want this and I want that, and then automatically there goes with it hate or anger. Because I'm not getting this and I'm not getting that. And somebody else is trying to stop me from getting it. We both want the same thing. And so on. And so if my mind is fueled like that with desire and hate, it's very difficult. So this abhyasa is supportive of the effort to control the mind. And then the other interesting word is this this vairagya, is necessary, this detachment. And then the other interesting word is this abhyasa. And Prabhupada translated as practice, and that's correct. But what practice means, and what's the root meaning of this word abhyasa, is repetition. doing it over and over again. It takes practice. In English, we have a saying, practice makes perfect. So without practice, nothing will succeed. And so if you want to become good at anything, you have to take practice. Prabhupada gives the example of learning how to use a typewriter. Prabhupada taught himself or learned from somebody, because when he started to translate the Bhagavatam, he used this machine. He didn't use manuscript, handwriting anymore. To learn to type, you have to sit and go over and over and over again until finally you can put your hands on the keys without looking. They automatically go to the right keys. But it's day after day, you have to practice. So when I was a child, I heard somebody playing the violin very nicely, and somehow or other I got this idea, I wanted to do that too. I wanted to be able to play the violin. So my mother was very enthusiastic about this idea, because she liked to listen to this classical music all the time. And we had these records of, you know, Yehudi Menuhin and Fritz Kreisler and all these famous violinists, you know, who are. So she thought, oh, my son can do that. Wonderful. So she arranged for me to take these violin lessons. I was very excited about this. And then I found out when you pick it up, when you see somebody really good playing the violin, it's very nice, you know? But then when you try to do it, it doesn't work. And you discover you got to go do your practice, right? And you get this little lessons for beginnings, and you have to go, do 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 da da di da 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 di da, over and over and over again. And I was lazy, and I didn't want to practice. That's one reason I never became a good violinist. And my mother was, "Hey, did you practice today? Did you practice?" I was always trying not to practice, but this is the requirement. That it just means you repeat, you do it over again. And the other thing is, I really didn't have that much talent, but that's the other thing that's required. But any skill that we want to learn, it requires this practice. And so Krishna says it can be done by this abhyasa, by this regular repetition. If we do practice, in the beginning it's difficult, but after a while things change and it becomes easier. If we don't practice, we never get anywhere. There's another place. Now we have to see, is this a convincing answer that Krishna gives? I take his word for it. He says, yes, it can be done by these two things. The word abhyasa shows up a few more times in the Bhagavad Gita. In the eighth chapter, and this is the eighth verse, this verse begins, abhyasa yoga yuktena chetasa nanya ghamina paramam purusham divyam yati partanu chintayam. Anyone who engaged in meditation on me, yuktena, by this yukta, by being engaged in meditation, by abhyasa yoga, by this constant practice, What is that constant practice? Cetasa na anya gamina. With the mind not allowed to go to anything else. This is the practice. You fix the mind on Krishna and you control it. You keep it on Krishna even though that tendency is there to go away. Meditating on Krishna, as he says, Paramam Purusham Divyam, he is sure to reach me. That's what he says. He's sure to reach me by this effort. So that's a big endorsement of Abhyasa Yoga. And Prabhupada says, the devotee can constantly think of the object of worship, the Supreme Lord, and any of his features, Narayan, Krishna, Rama, and so on, by chanting Hare Krishna. This practice will purify him, and at the end of his life, due to his constant chanting, he will be transferred to the kingdom of God. Yoga practice is meditation on the super soul within. Similarly, by chanting Hare Krishna, one fixes his mind always on the Supreme Lord. The mind is fickle. That means wants to go here and there. And therefore, it is necessary to engage the mind by force to think of Krishna. This force is necessary. At least at the stage of practice. Abhyasa Yoga is mentioned again in the 12th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. The 12th chapter is actually entitled Devotional Service. And this chapter, you remember, it begins with when Krishna and Arjuna ask which is better, to pursue a transcendence in the impersonal aspect or in the personal. And Krishna definitely and unambiguously answers, best to think of me. And then he describes the process in a series of verses. Beginning with text 8, and these verses are describing different levels of engagement. Because the first one, just fix your mind upon me, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and engage all your intelligence in me. Thus you will live in me always without a doubt. So this is when you're just completely absorbed in Krishna, 100%. And Prabhupada says in the purport to the next verse, this means being spontaneously attached to Krishna. Then there's no need to practice. Just like a 16-year-old boy doesn't have any problem meditating on a beautiful girl. Doesn't have to train his mind to be fixed because there's a natural attraction. So actually, that attraction is there for Krishna, but our desires have become diverted to other things. And what we really want is Krishna, but because of our loss of connection, we're looking for things that are really substitutes. When the desires become purified, then the mind becomes spontaneously attracted to Krishna. But then the next verse, text 9, Krishna says, if you cannot fix your mind upon me without deviation, right? So that may be our case. We cannot just do it. If you can't do that, then he says, he recommends Abhyasa Yogena. Then by this Abhyasa Yoga. That's the next thing down. Fix your mind without deviation. Follow the regulative principles of Bhakti Yoga. Prabhupada describes it like this. and in this way develop a desire to attain me. So Prabhupada describes his practice in some detail. Bhakti yoga is the purification of the senses. At the present moment in material existence, the senses are always impure, being engaged in sense gratification. But by the practice of bhakti yoga, the senses can become purified, and in the purified state, they come directly in contact with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So we should understand that the soul itself is gifted with senses. And when a soul comes in the material world, the senses of the soul now become manifest or expressed in a material way. So it is not that in spiritual existence we are senseless or nonsense. we have senses. And what is the purpose of those senses? To have relationships with Krishna. So all the senses, this is the original purpose. So when we turn away from Krishna, we use these senses for another thing. That is to say, sense gratification, and they lose their capacity to see, hear, taste, touch, and smell God. Krishna's everywhere. Prabhupada remarks, we don't see anything without Krishna seeing it first. We don't hear anything without Krishna's hearing it first. We don't taste anything, and so on. That means actually, every experience we have of anything is also an experience of Krishna. But now, we are deaf, dumb, blind. Krishna's disappeared. Because we are disabled. That's what we call people who they can't see, or they can't walk, handicapped or disabled. But everybody in the material world is spiritually disabled because the senses have become contaminated. That's why it's Atasi Krishna Namadi Navaved Kraya Indriyai. Our senses, for this reason, they cannot perceive Krishna's name. Nam Adi means name, etc. Name, his form, his qualities, and his activities. Just you look. If with our material senses in mind we look into, try to look beyond the material world into transcendence, we draw a blank. Our senses are incapable, and all we get is a kind of a blank screen, which means you can't go here. And of course, it just reflects our ignorance, but then if we become Maya bodies, since we can see nothing, we think we are seeing nothing, with a capital N, you know, that something that's a kind of spiritual nothing. But it's only our ignorance, because we can't see that far. And we think there's whatever's there is without name, form, qualities, or pastimes, because our senses are incapable. But he says, Sevan mukehi jivado swayam evas purajadaha. When the senses are engaged in Krishna's service, then they regain their original capacity. They become enabled. First we're disabled, and now we're enabled to see Krishna. Well, if we can, how can we engage our senses in Krishna's service if our senses cannot perceive Krishna? And The reason we can do it is because Krishna makes himself available even to our materially contaminated senses in the form of the Hare Krishna mantra, in the form of prasadam, in the form of Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, in the form of the deity. All these are ways Krishna has appeared so that he's accessible even to our materially contaminated senses. Although we have to say, that when we, when we chant the Hare Krishna mantra, we don't really know or have a perception of the actual meaning of the Hare Krishna mantra until we see Krishna face to face. Krishna and Krishna's name are the same. So when we're actually chanting the real Hare Krishna mantra, we're seeing Krishna face to face. If I'm chanting the Hare Krishna mantra while engaging in correct practice, then though I won't see Krishna directly, I'll get some effulgence of Krishna, this Nam Abhasa, not the real holy name, but the dawning light of the holy name. So I was once asked, I was giving a lecture at the Sunday feast, and there were some students there from the university, along with some professors and graduate students. And so somehow or other I was describing something in the Bhagavatam about Krishna or so on. Because our descriptions of Krishna are not abstract. When we talk about God, we just don't think there's something out there that's good with the, you know, merciful and different words like that. We say things like he plays a flute, he wears a peacock feather on his head, he herds cows, in very specific details. He doesn't herd sheep or goats, he doesn't play a trumpet. It's a peacock feather, not a pheasant feather like the in the this, you know, those green hats they wear in Bavaria. Nothing like that. So we have these details about Krishna. So anyway, I was talking like that. So afterwards, I'm sitting with these graduate students, and they said to me, "You don't take that literally, do you?" Because when they hear descriptions like that, they think, well, that must symbolize something or point to something, because God literally doesn't herd cows, play a flute, or wear a feather in his head. You know, this must all symbolize something. So you don't take it literally. My answer is, yes, I do. But I have to say, right now at my stage, I do not know the literal meaning. Krishna's blue. We use that word. We're told it's all right, that's the color, Shyam Sundar. He's dark blue and beautiful. But we also hear that this blue is not a material blue. It's a spiritual blue. Well, what is a spiritual blue? Now, somehow or other, I can use this word blue. Even though when I think of blue, I think like the color of that sari, or, you know, the sky, and so on. That's not the real blue. How is that real blue related to this blue? I don't know. But somebody who has seen Krishna, let's say Lord Brahma, he saw Krishna. Shyamam Tribongalalita Niyata Prakash. He used this word blue. Dark blue. He used the word. And he puts this word here in the material world and says, that's the word you use. That's the right word. So I use it. And maybe when I think of Krishna as blue, I think of some blue here. Or artists, when they paint Krishna, you know, they use it. But I understand, I really will not know what that means until I see Krishna face to face. He's dark blue, but at the same time a very unusual dark blue in the sense that he's described like a dark blue rain cloud with lightning inside. So not only is he dark, he's the opposite. He's shining. That's a rare thing to see a blue like that, huh? That's not only dark but light at the same time. So all these things, Krishna herds cows, but they're Surabhi cows, they're different kinds of cows. And you see they're sort of descendants down here or they're something, but you, anyway. So this the real meaning is there. We are given the Hare Krishna mantra. It descends from the spiritual world, doesn't originate here. You see, these people, they have a theory about language that's wrong. They think that we're here in this world with our senses and we're trafficking and buying and selling and doing so many things in this material world, and to facilitate that we have this language which helps us do these things, and it's very well suited to our work in the material world. But then when we want to speak about God or what's beyond this world, our language fails. It won't go there. And so you can use that language, but ultimately you have to throw it away. And the only thing you can say is nothing. Daruba mushman schweigen. Right? Schweigen, that's it. Just silence. So then when we are talking all the time about Krishna, what is that? But their theory is wrong. Language originally comes from there. Everything comes from Krishna. So the original language is in the spiritual world for glorifying Krishna. And somehow we've taken it and used it, some perverted version of it here, to transact our nasty business. So there is this spiritual language, and somehow or other it's been placed in this world. The same with the deity. What do we see? Do we see a Gaurinitai? Do we see Radha and Krishna? Or do we see statues? Depends on our vision. But Prabhupada didn't pull back in any way. Somebody asked Prabhupada, what does Krishna look like? And he pointed to one of our BBT type pictures and he said, just like that. I don't know when I see that picture and he sees the picture, we are seeing exactly. Because Krishna and Krishna's picture are the same. When the vision is pure, one sees like this. So the bhakti yoga, this process of practice, it purifies the senses. And as that happens, the ability to love Krishna, it comes out. It's uncovered. We're recovering. It's all process of recovering. It's recovering our love for Krishna. It's recovering our spiritual senses. We find out who we are, because we don't know really. We find out who we are. We find out who God is, we find out who everyone else is, we find out what this world is. And all the loss we've experienced comes to an end. So Prabhupada explains like this. He says here, For spiritual life, one must be elevated to the pure stage of love. That stage of love can be achieved by practice of devotional service. When you think of this word, abhyasa, performed with the present senses. Okay, we need some light here. Behind you? He said, perform with the present senses, the same materially contaminated senses engaged in suitable practice will recover this love of God. And then he gives a rather detailed description. To practice the regulative principles of bhakti yoga, one should, under the guidance of an expert spiritual master, follow certain principles. One should rise early in the morning, take bath, enter the temple, offer prayers, chant Hare Krishna, collect flowers to offer to the deities, cook foodstuff to offer to the deities, take prasadam, and so on. There are various rules and regulations which one should follow, and one should constantly hear Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam from pure devotees. This practice can help anyone rise to the level of love of God, and he is sure to of his progress into the spiritual kingdom of God. This practice of bhakti yoga under the rules and regulations with direction of a spiritual master will surely bring one to the stage of love of God. Then of course the next verse is, and if you can't do this, then you should work for me. That's the next thing. If you cannot practice the regular principles of devotional service, abhyase api, asamarthaha, you're unable to do that, then you should work and for my sake. And this way you'll come to the stage. And then Prabhupada says that there are people who are practicing and preaching devotional service. Everything requires some organization, land, capital, and so on. So you can contribute something. Land, capital, organization, labor, one can contribute something. And this way one gradually comes to this stage. Then if you can't do that, then you can engage in charity or something like that. Anyway, it goes like this. So this is the description of this abhyasa yoga. And Krishna's assurance is that, and Prabhupada's assurance that it can be done. Krishna makes this promise, and Prabhupada makes this promise that it can be done. If you look at it, of course, on the material level, well, just like I wanted to be a violinist, well, I didn't practice. But even if I did practice, I would never be that good because it also requires talent. So you may think, well, maybe I don't have the talent for Krishna consciousness. But the answer is, we all do. That's our natural talent. Huh? We are natural lovers of God, right? And the stage of being a virtuoso, you know the word virtuoso, like Niccolo Paganini, and play so fast, and everyone's amazed how they can do that. Maybe we say that's beyond us, but actually we actually have the potential. And I have never, ever, in my whole experience with Srila Prabhupada, seen, heard, or heard of him ever saying to somebody, you can't do it. He always said this. And the other thing we might notice is Krishna also gives another assurance to us. When he says that in the Bhagavad Gita, I think it's in the ninth chapter. Yeah, here it is, chapter 9. Those who are endeavoring in this way, with this this phrase or variations of it occur all the time, ananyas chintayanto mam, thinking of me without going anywhere else. Those people, he says, to them I carry what they lack and I preserve what they have. So he says, Vahami, I bear this. And the word in Sanskrit is a compound word, yoga shema. And I looked it up in the Sanskrit dictionary. It's an interesting word. It's a sort of an economic word. Because yoga, one word of meaning of the word yoga is the ability to get things, to acquire property. It's yoga. Because yoga just means linking. So when you buy some property, that's yoga. And then shema means keeping it secure. So yoga shema means the secure possession of what one has gotten. You can get it and you can keep it. And this occurs, yoga shema is a word, it's in the Rig Veda, but it refers to this thing that on any platform we all want. And here in the purport, Prabhupada says this, that when a devotee is practicing these activities which are full of spiritual potency, he says, such a devotee undoubtedly approaches the Lord without difficulty. This is called yoga, that is, coming into contact with Krishna. By the mercy of the Lord, such a devotee never comes back to this material condition of life. Shema. Shema refers to the merciful protection of the Lord. The Lord helps the devotee to achieve Krishna consciousness by yoga. And when he becomes fully Krishna conscious, the Lord protects him from falling down to a material condition of life. So Krishna says he does it. He does it. This yoga shema comes from him. In other places, many other places in his lectures where Prabhupada quotes this verse, he also uses it to imply that if the devotees just practice, they'll get all the material necessities of life. Everything that we need for our devotional service, like €1 million, Krishna will get for us. And if we're rightly situated, he'll make sure that whatever we have will be secure. He also, Prabhupada also applies it that way. Both here in the purport, he just does on the spiritual level. But many other places, he uses this verse to say the devotees do not have any material worries because of Krishna's yoga kshema, like that. And finally, I just want to remind you of those wonderful verses in the 10th chapter. Which are the four essential verses of the Bhagavad Gita, in a nutshell, but where Krishna talks about the devotees who are thinking of me all the time, they're doing like this, and then he says, Tesham satata yuktanam bhajatam priti purvagam dadami puri yogam tam. You don't have the intelligence to come to Krishna. Krishna gives it, dadami, I give them the buddhi by which they can come to me. And then he says, tesham anukampartam, to show them special mercy. This is over and above the call of duty. I'm situated in their heart and I light up their hearts with knowledge, and all the darkness from ignorance, I destroy it. I destroy it himself. So this is the other reason why if we don't have any, our capacity is weak, then all we have to do is call upon Krishna. Please help me. And really, that's what the Hare Krishna mantra is. Please help me. Please engage me in your service. So when we chant the Hare Krishna mantra, we are calling on Krishna and we are asking for something. Give me your yoga kshema. Give me the buddhi yoga. Light that lamp so I can become your devotee. This is also part of practice. Prabhupada says that we should chant with some feeling. There should be some feeling there. And certainly we're not sitting in this room today. We haven't gone through all that we've gone through, the ups and the downs and the difficulties, if we did not want Krishna. We know we want Krishna. And so we have to bring that desire before Krishna. And if we're disappointed and frustrated and sad and because we have those days, we say, look, this is happening to me, please help me. I haven't given up, I'm still trying, I'm still here. Well, this way we should chant with some feeling for Krishna's help. When we're chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, even the mechanical effort to pay attention, that will bring about the purification. Because Prabhupada has explained that in this, one can chant the Hare Krishna mantra on three different platforms. There's the pure platform, in which the mind is spontaneously fixed on Krishna. And in that pure, when we're chanting on that platform, then what's manifest is the Shuddha Nam, the pure name. In other words, Krishna himself. Then the other platform is the offensive platform, when we're committing offenses against the holy name, and also we're not doing anything about it, then this is what's manifest as nam aparad. Then the potencies of the holy name are not really active on us. Something is there. But this is Prabhupada's comparison of cooking with smoke. It'll take you a long time. There's something is there, some little fire is there, but it's distressing practice and not very quick. But if we're chanting the holy name while trying to give up offenses, then we're on what's called the clearing stage of chanting. And what's manifest in the clearing stage of chanting is not the holy name, the pure name, but really nam abhasa, which Haridas Thakur describes as the dawning light of the holy name. As in the morning, when the sun is below the horizon, so you cannot see the sun, yet the dawning light of the sun is in the sky. And Haridas Thakur says, just this mere nam abhasa is so powerful that it destroys all sinful reaction and bestows liberation. Nir Nama Vas. The pure name gives much more. It gives Krishna Prema. So one gets on the clearing stage by trying to give up offenses. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that the ground, the basis of all the offenses is inattentiveness. So that's why at the time of japa, that is our opportunity, our yoga practice, to try to control the mind. And the mind, when we try, you know, we discover just how tough it is to control the mind. But if we are trying by practice, by repetition, it goes away, we bring it back, we bring it back, we bring it back. As long as we're doing this, at least we are on the clearing stage of chanting, and therefore the purification will take place, and then gradually More and more the mind will become fixed on Krishna. The dirty things in the heart will begin to disappear more and more. And when all the just garbage is gotten out of the way, then that love of God will become manifest. And so we all have that talent. And if we find ourselves having a very hard time, then we turn to Krishna and we beg for his help. Whatever I need, please give it to me. And if we mean it, he'll respond. Because we have all help from Krishna. And this is a process by Lord Chaitanya's mercy that's being given to everybody. It's not that you have to be born in an elevated family. It's not that you have to be good in Sanskrit. It's not, none of those qualifications are there. This is, Lord Chaitanya is just handing this out. We would not be given the holy name by Srila Prabhupada. We would not be given the process if it were impossible for us to do. So the mercy is there to do this. So that's the story about Abhyasa. We just keep practicing. Did you chant your rounds? Any questions? Yes.
So Arjuna, Krishna spoke his teachings to Arjuna, his friend. And throughout his teachings, he gives some kind of elevation process where the soul can elevate up to the platform where he's totally in love with Krishna. And this is done through Abhyasa Yoga, which we understand, reflected on that. And how far this was applicable to Arjuna? Because on one side, Arjuna is a friend of Krishna, very close, sitting on his bed and is joking, and has contact, direct contact with Krishna, and so to say, some kind of spontaneous. But on the other side, he has to act on a level where, like in Ramachandrama, where those act like they work for Krishna. So how can one bring that on the one hand?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, the point of teaching this to Arjuna is to say this process is so powerful that even though the place you're practicing, I mean, maybe he's in a holy place, but now it's a battlefield. And nevertheless, if you fight this fight for me, remembering it's for me all the time, you can meditate on me so intensely under these circumstances that it's just the same as though you're, you know, sitting in a holy place chanting 64 rounds a day. That's what I think he's doing. He's taking somebody who's in a very difficult profession, you might say. A very difficult profession. In one sense, when he shows him the universal form, he gives him a way of seeing that even in this battlefield, although in this battlefield you're seeing the face of death, it's actually me. I'm carrying out my work, and you are my instrument. And if there's such, he's so dedicated to Krishna's service. You have to understand how dedicated he is to Krishna's service now. He's so dedicated to Krishna's service that he's going to have to do something that is really not to his liking. That is to say, fight with his guru, his Dronacharya, fight with the elderly relatives, fight with his brothers, his cousin brothers. He doesn't want to do it. But in spite of all that, he's so dedicated that he's going to be completely absorbed with the realization that everything I'm doing, I'm attached to Krishna the way my hand is attached to my body. And that consciousness is possible. So even when I'm working for Krishna, one can achieve an intensity of concentration, knowing that this is Krishna's purpose and I'm doing what I want. When Prabhupada came to America, he had a metal trunk, and in that trunk there were three volumes of Srimad Bhagavatam that he had translated himself and had printed up in India. And in the second volume, there's a preface by Prabhupada, which is not reproduced in the BBT edition, because it's an appeal to the donors. And he's answering his critics. So in the situation in America, you won't understand it. But he thanks people for giving money and everything. And so he describes that although, he said, people are wondering about me because although I am a sannyasi and in the renounced order of life, they do not see me in a holy place, engaged in spiritual activities. Rather, I look just like a businessman. They see me going to donors to raise some money, and then I'm going into the paper market and buying the paper, and I'm going to the printer, and I'm walking all around in the marketplace, and he's in New Delhi, all these things, just like an ordinary businessman, he says. It's a wonderful thing. He said, but they don't know that what I'm doing is an effort for the glorification of God. And from this you can get the sense of how Prabhupada was so fixed. In other words, for Prabhupada, we may think of him, oh, he's really fixed in Krishna, he's sitting here, and he's got the Bhagavatam, and he's translating. But he was just as fixed when he was sitting there arguing with the printer, or the binder, or the paper sellers to get a cheap price for this. He was just as fixed. And then there was no difference in the intensity of concentration on Krishna. So it can be done. And certainly that was the case with Arjuna. Everywhere the point of Krishna consciousness is Krishna consciousness. And it's samadhi. That means fixed on one thing without any deviation. But in Krishna consciousness, it can be done in such a way that you can be a warrior, you can be a businessman, you can be... But you have to be engaged in the mission of Krishna. Yeah?
What to say to people who are sitting at home and say they have lost taste in the chanting? And it's combined, the question is combined with your last sentence you spoke. Arjuna was not chanting the Hare Krishna Mahamantra, I think.
Prabhupada said he didn't have time to chant his rounds. Time to chant his rounds. There was no break.
So is there a chance for people who work for Krishna without chanting to progress?
No, in the sense that the other sense is the Hare Krishna mantra is supremely portable, And you can chant all the time everywhere. Even though you're not sitting and doing beads, you can always be thinking of Krishna. You have to always be thinking of Krishna. And actually you can be completely absorbed in Krishna. And at a very high stage, you can be so absorbed in Krishna, you may not even be knowing what you're doing. But Krishna takes charge of the senses of the devotee. Prabhupada describes this at a very advanced stage, where Krishna directly takes control of the devotee's senses. So he makes sure you see what you see, you touch what you touch. I mean, Krishna is in our hearts. And not only is he here, he's right here. So we start to realize that, I mean, there's nothing but Krishna. Is that right? There's nothing but Krishna. What's the problem about thinking about Krishna? You think of anything, you think about Krishna. Prabhupada said in one lecture, don't see a tree, see Krishna. It doesn't mean the tree is God, but it means that we see that tree as it really is in relationship to Krishna. And that's the vision ultimately, that everything is spiritual. There's no such thing as bad. I was with Prabhupada. We were on this morning walk, and Prabhupada was explaining, it was in New Vrindavan, and so there was forests all around. And he was, somehow or other, he started talking about how everything is spiritual. And he explained, just like this wood is really fire in another form. Because the tree absorbs the sunlight, which is the fire, and it's then kept in the form of wood. And then if you ignite the wood, again the fire comes out. So in the same way that what we call matter is just another form of spirit. So that everything is actually spirit. And how do we recognize this? Well, spirit means in connection with Krishna. This is the ultimate meaning of spirit is that which is in relationship to Krishna. So is there anything that is not in relationship to Krishna? No. So where does this idea come from, something not in relationship to Krishna? That is matter? Well, that's called Maya. It's an illusion, or it's sense gratification, because sense gratification is the process of separating Krishna's things from Krishna. So when we're finished with that, being engaged in Krishna service on the battlefield or in a shop or whatever, being engaged in Krishna service, in Krishna service means you're connecting everything with Krishna. Prabhupada said once, people want this pantheistic vision. They want to see God in everything and everything in God. He said, but they do not know that in order to see God everywhere or see everything in God, you have to engage everything in God's service. Then the reality will appear. So we are aiming at 100% engagement. So generally that's a gradual process, because we're saying, okay, this is mine and this is Krishna's. This much for me. All the rest is for Krishna. But then gradually, you know, we have to get it. And finally, nothing is mine. Bhaktivinoda Thakur has a prayer of surrender in which he says to Krishna, I do not belong to myself. I do not belong to myself. I belong to you. This is Atmanivedanam, full self-surrender. So one has to come to that point. And then we see this world for what it really is, not this world of Maya. So that's how it can be done. If people have become discouraged, that's another thing. What to do about people who tried and it hasn't worked out? Well, my advice is try again. It's not that there's anything wrong with the process, and it's not that we can only think that Krishna says he'll provide all the facilities, and then we just have to do it, and convince Krishna that we're interested in this. I don't think there are actually any obstacles except really in ourselves. If you want to find somebody who had every reason for discouragement, you can look at Srila Prabhupada. Prabhupada watched his whole spiritual master's institution fall apart right in front of his eyes. What Bhaktisiddhanta spent his lifetime doing, it fell apart. When Prabhupada retired from his householder life and started to engage, he said that, he wrote in the letter, he tried to work with the Gaudiya Mutt, he said, but his godbrothers gave him nothing but trouble. He said, they compress me, depress me, suppress me. But he really tried. You can read how he tried to do it, and it just didn't work out. And so finally, just with his faith in the order of his spiritual master, he came to America all by himself at the age of 70 just to do something. But he did not become discouraged. And if he said, look what happened, you know, it's not possible, you say, yeah, that's reasonable. But he didn't become discouraged. So we have to look at discouraging things that happen as we always take it as this is some test from Krishna to see if I'm really serious or not. It says that we have to pass a test. We are to be tested. We do have to show Krishna that we're serious. And not just that I say serious, but in some way I have to demonstrate that. And so we should take to me that Prabhupada is, I think Prabhupada had to go through so many things just to show us what was possible. Because there's always plenty of reasons for being discouraged. When things begin to become difficult in ISKCON, I begin to notice things that are going on in our movement that were not encouraging. The one thing that helped me out was some knowledge of the history of religions. Because at first I thought, wow, is this happening because of the Hare Krishna movement? And then I thought about it a little bit and I said, no, maybe the problem is Hinduism. And then I thought, no, I thought a little more about what went on. I said, well, maybe it's religion that's the problem. And then I finally realized it's the human race. And what am I doing in such bad company? Well, I mean, I came here. I'm one of us. One time, for a long time in America, there was a very popular cartoon strip that showed these, had the characters for all these animals that live in the swamp. You know, the swamp in the wet jungle. So there was this philosophical animal. You don't have it in Europe called the possum, the old possum.
Possum.
Yeah, you have those here? Yeah? You have? Yeah. His possum was, he was a philosopher named Pogo. So one of the things Pogo said, everywhere I go, there I am. And then another thing he said, he says, we have met the enemy, and he is us. So remember the wisdom of Pogo. I do not blame my troubles on anybody else. Of course, Prabhupada, there's this tennis pro turned motivational speaker named Peter Burwash. He was a tennis player, you know, professional tennis player. And he used to teach businessmen how to play tennis. And then he found by teaching them how to play tennis, he could teach them important life lessons. And he met Prabhupada in Hawaii, where he was staying, and spent a lot of time with Prabhupada. And Prabhupada taught him many things. And so Peter Burwash, now he just flies all around the world giving these kind of motivational speeches to corporate people. And every year we have it in America. We just had it. Every year we have a festival of inspiration in New Vrindavan. It's becoming bigger and bigger every year. All these devotees come. And we have a 3-day festival, and we have plays and speakers. It's like a big party for North America. And every year Peter Burwash comes. And when I'm there, I usually end up being there's crowded conditions, so I'm usually end up being his roommate. And the man is like this ball of energy. He's just so energetic and so upbeat and optimistic. And usually I've already gone to bed. It's 11 o'clock at night, and he comes in. He says, "Arvinder, what's going on in this con?" And he says, "I'm so excited to be here." You know, he says, and he says how he has to go everywhere and give these speeches to these materialistic people. But then when he comes, he always gives a talk to devotees. You know, and that's he said, "This makes my year. If it wasn't for this, I couldn't do anything else." And by the way, some of the things he does, you know, he's trying to convince these hardcore materialistic businessmen to become vegetarians, and you know, all these kinds of things, kind of introduce some spiritual principles into their life. But anyway, so he likes to tell how Prabhupada gave him instructions. And one of the things Prabhupada told him was this. He said, "Never become angry at the instrument of your karma." Which is pretty good. So that means when something bad happens, somebody has done something to me, or something that affects me in a negative way, we should think, "Oh, this is the instrument of my karma. And I should not become angry." Because that anger, then it creates more karma. You see, so anyway, that's one of the things Peter Burwash always likes to repeat, these things that Prabhupada taught him. And he says these things Prabhupada taught him, he applied them all in his business, and that's how everything became quite successful for him. We ought to bring him to Germany. He'd love it. Anything else? Okay, thank you. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
Grace Ravindranath Swarup Prabhu ki jai.